Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you if you wish to call with any questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can discuss them. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host, we can discuss that if you want to call about it. The number is 844-484-5737. If you want to call today, take that number down and have it ready because the lines are full right now. But a few minutes from now, lines will open up and you can use that number to get through and occupy one of those lines and get in later today. The number 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Alex calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. So I've been listening to your debate on the Lord's Supper and reading up on it, and I was hoping to talk today. I'm at a crossroads with how to interpret it. I'm equally persuaded by both kind of views on it, mainly the Lutheran versus the Baptist.
Now, which debate? Which debate did you hear? The one
was Tim Staples.
Tim Staples, okay. Because I debated two different times.
Right, yeah. I've listened to both of them, actually. But anyways, I'm afraid to think wrongly on this. And I'm wondering if – two things, I guess I'm wondering. Do you think that there are any consequences of thinking wrongly on this? And how can I go about joining a church body when I can't decide what I believe on this? You know, if I have to decide to confess and agree with their confessions, how can I join a church body with that?
All right. Well, just to bring the audience up to speed on this question, there are two very different ways of looking at what we call the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, or other names have been given it to it too. The Roman Catholics call it the Eucharist. Non-Catholics sometimes call it communion. But it's, of course, referring to the ritual of eating bread and drinking some wine in remembrance of Christ, of his body and his blood. And one view, and there have been two views ever since the Reformation at least, Luther and the Roman Catholics both believe that when you do this, something supernatural and spiritual is happening. The Roman Catholics believe that the wafer turns into the body of Jesus and the wine turns into the blood of Jesus. Luther had a very similar view, not identical. He said that the real presence of Christ is in these elements, and that when you eat the bread, the real body of Christ is above and below and through and beside it, and the same thing with the drink, so that it's essentially the same thing as what the Catholics teach, a little different. He didn't believe that the elements change, but he believed that when you take the elements after they've been consecrated, that you take in with them the real body and blood of Jesus. So it's very, very similar to the Catholic view. Now, Luther disagreed with Zwingli. Zwingli was the reformer in Switzerland, contemporary with Luther. Luther was in Germany.
Right.
And Zwingli believed that the elements were just symbolic. He didn't believe anything supernatural happened when you eat them, or that there was that the real body of Jesus, the real blood of Jesus were involved, but that it's just a memorial meal, sort of like Passover. After all, it was Passover. Jesus instituted it at Passover. And what was Passover? It was a memorial. It was a memorial of God's salvation brought about to Israel in the Exodus. And when Jesus went through the Passover ritual with his disciples, he changed the wording so that they were no longer to be remembering God saving them from Egypt. But he says, from now on, when you do this, remember me, my body broken for you, my blood that's shed for the remission of your sins. So when, in other words, it's time to stop commemorating the Exodus and to start commemorating salvation that I have brought through my broken body and shed blood. But Jesus did not indicate anywhere that it was anything more than a memorial, just like Passover was. There's not a word in anything Jesus said that would say that, okay, whereas Passover was only a memorial, you eat food to remember something, now something magic is going to happen, something supernatural is going to happen when you eat the bread and wine. There's no suggestion of that anywhere in Scripture. And, in fact, Jesus specifically said, whenever you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. So, I mean, that would have been a great time for him to say, whenever you do this, something really supernatural is going on, and you're really taking my real body and my real blood into you, and that's important to happen. I don't think Jesus thought that. I don't think that the disciples thought that. It's clear they didn't, because when Jesus said, drink this, this is my blood, if they thought he wasn't speaking symbolically, if they thought he was talking literally, Peter would have said, what? We don't drink blood. We're Jews. We know Peter would have said that, because later on in Acts chapter 10, Jesus actually told Peter to eat unclean animals, and Jesus objected, said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean, you know? If he thought he had been drinking the actual blood of Christ for many years before he saw this vision of these animals, he'd never say, I've never eaten anything unclean. He would say, oh, yeah, I've been drinking unclean blood for years now. I might as well eat these unclean animals, too. We know Peter and the apostles would never have silently accepted the suggestion that they were really drinking human blood or eating human flesh. And there was no reason for them to think that. Jesus didn't say that was literally happening. That's to my mind, a rather superstitious tradition that developed early in the church that began to see these things as having a, I would say, a magical transition. Now, magic is, of course, a derogatory term. And Roman Catholics, for example, would say, no, it's supernatural. It's a miracle. But we don't have any miracles in the Bible like that. Sure, water is turned to wine, but when it is, it changes. It's wine. Whereas when wine turns into blood, it's still wine. Everyone knows that. Everyone knows that if you drink the communion glass or eat the bread, if you pump your stomach, you'll find that that bread is still bread and that wine is still wine. It hasn't turned into anything else. Now, the Catholics know that, and they say, well, that doesn't matter because it's not really that the accidents of the elements change. It's the essence of them that change. In other words, it's something you can't measure, you can't confirm. You just have to take it by faith. Well, why would I do that? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but the Word of God never said anything about bread turning into a human body or blood, wine turning into blood. So why should I believe it happens if God never said it? It's a mere superstition. And none of the miracles in the Bible were ever the kind of thing where once God did the miracle, you couldn't tell that he did it. You know, if a blind man has his eyes open, a dead man rises from the dead, Jesus walks on the water, he stills the storm. Whatever miracles he did, turning water into wine, it was always evident. It's always clear. It could always be confirmed. Yeah, I saw him walking on water. But no one can confirm the Catholic claim that anything supernatural happens to the bread or the wine, nor should we have any reason to believe it, since the Bible doesn't say it. So those are my thoughts on it. What are yours?
Well, a couple of things I wanted to say on all of that. I guess I would ask the question, if Jesus had declared his blood to be cleansing, wouldn't that still allow Peter to say that he hasn't eaten anything unclean?
Well, Jesus had human blood. And, in fact, Israelites were not allowed to eat any blood of animals or anything like that. In fact, the blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in a sense, was said to be cleansing. It was an atonement for sin, just like Jesus' blood is atonement for sin. But they still weren't allowed to drink it. So, I mean, the fact that blood has a ritual cleansing effect under the law does not, in a sense, make it clean. Jews were not allowed to drink blood, no matter what, even sacrificial blood. Now, you said, what do you have to believe? I asked a Catholic that once. I might have even asked Tim Staples. I've asked several Catholics. Suppose I don't believe that the bread and the wine turn into anything that they're not. Suppose I take communion, and in fact, the wine is turning into blood, though I can't tell, and the bread is turning into a body, though I can't tell that, and I don't know it or believe it, but it still happened, right? So, I mean, if it's the words of institution or consecration that the priest says or the pastor says, if that's what does the trick, well, then my eating it and drinking it, I'm eating the blood and body of Jesus. If the priest is consecrated, then I'm getting the benefit, am I not? And they say, no, you have to believe it. Well, wait, where in the Bible does it say we're saved by believing something like that? We're saved by believing in Christ. We're not saved by believing that one kind of liquid turns into another kind of liquid, and that one kind of substance turns into another kind of substance. That is never stated anywhere as the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith, not bread and wine, and not even the alleged magic of bread turning into human flesh and wine turning into blood. Now, if it actually happens, then I benefit from it, I guess, without knowing it. But my salvation is based on believing in Jesus, not believing some particular theory that is not taught in Scripture about an alleged, seemingly superstitious notion about bread and wine. I say seemingly superstitious in order to be generous. It certainly seems to be superstitious. In my mind, it actually is superstitious, but not wishing to be too insulting, I'll just say whether it is or isn't superstitious, it certainly seems to be. And, you know, something that claims, someone claims something miraculous happens, but no one can confirm it. It doesn't really happen in the visible world. When did God ever do miracles like that, that no one could confirm and never happened visibly? That's not what miracles are for. The miracle of regeneration, the miracle of cleansing, the miracle of salvation is wrought by the Holy Spirit in us, in our spirit. But the Bible nowhere mentions it being involved with any kind of changing of elements that we eat.
So how can I go about joining a church body, though, if I don't necessarily confess their same view on the Lord's Supper, which is usually a requirement to partake in the Lord's Supper with that body?
Well, I would do it. If I happened to have no options but to fellowship with the Roman Catholics, I would take communion with them. I wouldn't think the same way about it that they do, but I could still eat a wafer. I could still remember Christ. So I'm not really sure why you're wanting to join a church. The Bible says that you're already joined the church. The Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ. So everyone who's really born again is in the church, not by their own decision to join, but by the Holy Spirit's action, placing you in the church, in the body of Christ. Now, if you're talking about joining a particular Steeple House group, I don't know why you'd want to do that. You could fellowship with them without joining them. Paul was not favorable toward Christians saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos. That's people going to different groups saying, I'm loyal to this group, I'm loyal to that group. He said that Christ isn't divided. So the idea of joining one church and by doing so saying, I'm part of this group, I'm of them, I'm not of the church on the next corner. And that's essentially what joining a church means. It's basically the very thing that Paul forbade in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if someone says, no, it isn't, let me ask them this. If you want me to join your church, is it okay if I join your church and another church and another? How many churches can I belong to? You can be sure that no pastor is going to say, oh, yeah, you can join this church and also join a different denomination down the street. Why? Because you have to have loyalty to our group. But isn't my loyalty to Christ and to his body? Isn't anyone who is a believer my brother and my sister and part of the body? How can I join one part of it and be committed to that group in a way that I'm not committed to the whole body of Christ? Now, committed is one thing. Active in is another thing. I can be active in a church. It's very, for practical purposes, it's often advisable to fellowship with one particular group of people intensively, because you can build relationships, you can work cooperatively with them, you can as a fellowship. But to say I belong to this group, in a sense I don't belong to the rest of the body of Christ, is divisive in the extreme. And of course Paul thought it was abomination to do that, but we just live in a time where that's taken for granted, so no one thinks it's abominable anymore.
So
hey, listen, I could talk all day with you, but my lines are full and we've gone for about 15 minutes, and that's a big portion of our program.
Oh, shoot.
I really need to give someone else a chance.
Sorry about that.
It does, but feel free to call back.
Incredibly helpful, unbelievably helpful today, Steve. I thank you and God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, Alex, and I'll look forward to hearing from you again. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Sandy from San Jose. Hey, Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve, it's been a long, long time. Hope you
are
doing well.
Sure has. I am.
So I have a question about the least controversial book in the Bible, which is, of course, the book of Revelation. No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah, everybody agrees about that.
Yeah. It's just, you know, it's very clear cut. You know, since the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches, which I believe are in Asia Minor, why would it be warning people in Israel about what things are to come? It seems to me if it was written to, you know, to the Church of Israel or Church of Judea, that would make more sense. So I'm a little lost why he didn't write it to the churches that would be affected.
Well, of course, you're suggesting that the book of Revelation is primarily about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is what I believe. Why then wasn't it written to the Christians in Jerusalem? Because it's going to affect them most directly. Well, there's a number of possibilities. One of them is that the church in Jerusalem might have already been gone. We know that before the war began in 66 AD, Eusebius says that the church fled from Jerusalem, so they weren't even there anymore. In a sense, from 66 to 70 AD, there wasn't even a church in Jerusalem to write to. And there'd be no sense in writing them a warning, since if they've already fled, they obviously have taken warning already. You know, Eusebius said that there had been an oracle given to the church to tell them to flee, and they did. More than that, Jesus had already spoken to the church in Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and told them the same thing. He says, when you see this, flee to the mountains. So, so they didn't, you know, God warned them through the Olivet Discourse, and God warned them through a prophecy in their church. So it's not like they needed the book of Revelation to warn them. I will say, the question is, why did he send it to the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and the other churches there?
Right, good.
Well, I think the answer is because the book of Revelation is a benefit and a blessing to the whole church. And John just happened to have an intimate relationship with the church of Ephesus. That was his home church. In fact, after he left Patmos, he went and retired and was ministering in Ephesus until he died. These were the churches he was associated with. Ephesus was the main city in Asia Minor. And so he sent the church, the letter to the churches in Asia Minor, primarily Ephesus, and they would share it with the others. So, if God wants to give the church a lasting document of his predictions about things that have since happened as a testimony to his prophetic, ability, he doesn't have to send it to the people who will be first impacted by the prophecy, especially if they've already responded and it's a little late to warn them now. But he's simply entrusting the work to these churches that he already was,
he's saying to them, you know, there's a blessing because this is going to happen soon. So would the blessing have been the fact that they saw prophecy being fulfilled? Would that have been the blessing? Or also is an epistle saying, hey, be careful, get your act together because this could happen to you.
Right. Well, I think that the blessing of it is, partly in having a prophecy that would soon be fulfilled and seen fulfilled. Certainly when we see prophecy fulfilled, it builds our faith, and it's a great blessing to us. But also, the events themselves might in some way have been seen as a blessing to Gentile churches. For example, the Church of Smyrna, according to chapter 2 and verse 10, and the Church of Philadelphia, according to chapter 3 and verse 10, were both persecuted by Jews in their town. They were suffering at the hands of Jewish persecution, as the church did in Jerusalem. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem would not bring the end of all persecution, but it would certainly have a demoralizing effect on Jews throughout the empire that their capital and their religion had come to an end, and therefore would probably take the wind out of their sails, and probably there'd be a bit of relief to those churches from the persecution the Jews were having. The Jews would now be seen as those who had recently waged a war against Rome, and so they better keep their heads down. And the ones who survived in the rest of the empire, they would not be viewed with favor by the Romans. And I think it may be that some of the churches benefited in the sense that the Jews whose empire ended there, would probably back off from the persecution they had been doing. I don't know that that's true, but that's a possible answer.
Let me really quickly ask you another 1.5 questions, totally different, and then I'll just listen, is what I hope I'm doing already. So it's a twofold question. You know, Romans talks about the laws are written on the hearts, and my question is that really true? Do I really know what I'm supposed to do? That's because I don't quite believe that. I think it's what I've been taught to do. However, then the next question is, we talk about absolute right and wrong, and we do believe that, but it's possible, like if I said to you, I talked to a guy who brought a kid, you know, a baby, and started cutting him up with a machete on my desk, and said to me, "You think this is right or wrong?" And I said, "Well, that's clearly wrong." He said, "Well, no, it's not, because if I didn't kill this one kid, there'd be 1,000 other kids dead." So the question is it written on a heart? And how could things be absolute when things become situational? There's my question. Nice.
Okay.
2-second answer, huh?
Yeah, right. Well, let me just say, the law written on the heart doesn't mean that we know the law, but that the law our hearts have been made receptive and amenable to the law. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, go and teach all nations, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. So the disciples need to be taught to obey the things Jesus said. But their hearts will not be like the hearts of Israel in the Old Testament, obstinate, which were stone-like. Remember, Ezekiel said, God will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. There's a softer heart.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'll make you walk in my ways. When Jeremiah said, I'll write my laws in their hearts, what I think he's saying is, instead of imposing externally written laws upon hearts that are rebellious and therefore will not keep them, I'm going to change their hearts so that my law, not so much the details of it, but the whole
spirit
of the law, the whole amenableness of the law is written on their hearts, that they are now, their hearts are now receptive to the law and agreeable to the law, and they don't receive God's law as a foreign thing imposed on them against their will, but their will is changed to be submitted to his law, but still the details have to be taught to them. So I don't think that the law written in the heart means we don't need to read the Bible anymore. We don't know, we all automatically know what's right and wrong. Now, the second question about absolute right and wrong, it's always absolutely right to do the will of God. God reveals that. Now, God told Abram to kill his son.
Right.
Abraham didn't have a Bible, so he didn't know if that's the kind of thing God would want done or not. So he went ahead and sought to obey. It's always right to obey God. But, of course, God stopped him. God wouldn't let him carry it out because it wasn't really God's will for his son to die, only for Abram to be tested in this matter.
Right.
So there are times when God in the past seemed to give commands that we would know now, knowing more than they knew then, would be the things that, would not be generally the thing you're supposed to do. There are times, though, when God told Israel to wipe out all the Canaanites or all the Amalekites, and that would not be the right thing to do in general war. But when God gives the command, doing what God says is always right. Now, we don't have any command from God to kill innocent people or anything like that. We have, in fact, a command of God to love our neighbor and to do no harm and so forth. So it's always right for us to do that, whatever God wants. It's not that there's just a moral code. There is a moral code, but it's based on God's will. And if God, in some particular situation, gives an exceptional command that wouldn't be applicable to everybody, well, then it's God's will for them to do that. But
for us in this, and from our understanding of the Bible, clearly there are things we cannot do. I think this is a bigger subject, but I think I got enough, Steve. I'll let you get on. I want to say one last thing. The reason I don't call you as much is you taught me so much that I figure a lot of things out on my own. So God bless you for helping me on that. And I miss seeing you. Hopefully one of these years you get to Santa Cruz again, okay?
Amen. God bless you, Sandy.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Yeah, Sandy used to call a lot, like 10, 15 years ago. And we don't hear so much anymore from him, but that's great to hear from you again today. Michael from Aptos, California. This is another one who's been calling for years. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
So the Calvinist view, you were talking to a caller the other day about that. And first of all, and you mentioned it was actually what is now known as Calvinism, or that basic view of predestination, actually began with Augustine?
That is correct. Well, it didn't begin with him, but it entered the church with him. There was a cult or a heresy called Manichaeism that taught it before Augustine did, but all the church fathers recognized those doctrines as heresy. It was Augustine, who was a Manichaean and then became a Christian, who incorporated some of these ideas into Christianity and became very influential. And both Calvin and Luther were followers of Augustine, so that's why Calvinism embraced these ideas.
What was Manichaeanism?
It's a form of Gnosticism. There were several different forms of the Gnostic heresy, and Manichaeanism was one of them. I can't go into all the details of it now, but it did include these ideas of election that are now part of what people call Calvinism.
All right, and then Luther, he carried that over. He basically held the same view on that particular. Okay.
Yes, he was Augustinian, though he didn't. Calvin had some of his own distinctives in his theology, but both Luther and Calvin were Augustinian, so they did hold those same views about predestination and stuff.
All right, so during the the lifetimes of those three founding fathers or theologians, did anybody challenge them at the time?
Well, Augustine is really one of the later church fathers. Of course, Calvin and Luther, we wouldn't call them church fathers. They're reformers about 1,000 years after Augustine, but or more. But was Augustine challenged on it? I don't know that he was. He wrote around the time that Rome was being sacked by the barbarians and so forth, and the church was in some measure of disarray. And he was simply a very intelligent, a very persuasive theologian. And he formulated a lot of views that weren't formally accepted in the church. But because of his persuasiveness and so forth, it just kind of took over. There were people who disagreed with him. Pelagius disagreed with him, and probably some others too. But for the most part, he prevailed without very successful opposition to his views. I need to take a break at this point, but thank you, Michael, for your call. We're going to have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do so at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back quickly.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We've taken your phone calls. Our lines are full. If you want to take this number down and try a little later in the half hour, you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Chris from San Diego. Chris, thanks for waiting so long. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Awesome, brother. So I had a quick question, a couple questions, but I'll start off with this one just to see how long this takes. But yeah, basically, I was talking to my uncle the other day, and he was just talking about Calvinism and stuff like that. And one of the biggest things is like I just feel like I don't have much time to really get into like everything that they believe, because right now I'm just trying to focus more on like the Gospels and just learning more about Jesus and the Gospels and stuff like that.
Sure.
But it was one of the things I hate had come up. And I've noticed, like, I've just noticed this reoccurring thing that happens when I talk to Calvinists. And it just seems like they feel like their beliefs are the only solid biblical foundation, and that everything else is, like, either heresy or just something that, like, needs to be disregarded. So I just wanted to get your opinion on that. Like, have you run into that? And then also, like, could you maybe, like, in the next couple of minutes kind of just explain a little bit of their beliefs so that way when I talk to them, I have a little bit more of an understanding, because, like I said, I just don't have the time to kind of get into really dissecting their doctrine.
Okay, well, let me say, when you do have time, I have a lecture series on Calvinism. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and it covers all the 5 points of Calvinism. It gives all the arguments that the Calvinists use. It gives all the scriptures that they use, and it then also cross-examines and, frankly, debunks the Calvinist arguments. So it's a very thorough study. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can listen to it for free, of course, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. But briefly, Calvinists do believe that their doctrines are true, but so do everyone else who is convinced of their beliefs. I'm pretty sure my doctrines are true also. I mean, I can't be 100% sure because I'm not omniscient, but I've done a thorough amount of studying and I feel pretty comfortable in saying, yeah, I think that what we're saying here is what the Bible teaches. That's how a Calvinist is. That's how dispensationalists are. That's how Reformed people are. That's how lots of different people are. But one thing I will say is that Calvinists, at least younger Calvinists who don't have the wisdom of any age, tend to be, you know, young people tend to be more proud than old people. Life knocks the wind out of you sometimes. You start out proud and confident, then you learn. You just grow and you learn, and you're not so sure of yourself. But, and that's good. That's a good development. But young Calvinists, what they call the young, restless, and reformed, as they call themselves sometimes, they often do talk as if Calvinism itself is the gospel, so that those who don't believe in Calvinism are thought to be actual heretics. Well, of course, if they're just saying that those who don't believe in Calvinism are wrong, that's one thing. But to say they're heretics and they have a false gospel is quite wrong. You have to be careful about calling somebody else's views heresy, especially if if all the Christians until Augustine, that's the first four centuries of Christianity, they all believed those views that you're calling heresy. Okay, so Calvinism didn't exist until around 400 A.D. The previous 400 years, the church fathers all held a different view. And by the way, those church fathers spoke Greek. Augustine didn't. Augustine said he didn't know Greek. He used the Latin Bible, which is a translation of the Greek. The church fathers before him, many of them were the Greek fathers. They grew up speaking Greek. That was their native language, and they read the scriptures in the language it was written in. Interesting that they never found his doctrines in there until a man who didn't read Greek decided to bring them in. I mean, that's just a fact of history. Now, to say that all the church fathers for the first 400 years were heretics is a pretty bold statement for some young buck today who's, you know, his ears are still wet. You know, he hasn't really, you know, he's hardly cut his teeth yet in Christian theology. He has just been convinced by some persuasive teacher, and certainly false doctrines have plenty of advocates who are persuasive, and certainly Calvinism has some very persuasive teachers. However, again, my series, God's Sovereign in Man's Salvation, I quote those teachers, and I quote their arguments, and I point out what's the errors in them. But, again, I don't call Calvinists heretics, although I probably would not feel too uncomfortable doing so, but the reason I don't is because I don't think they're not saved. I think you reserve the word heretic for someone whose doctrines exclude them from being Christians. And Calvinists don't teach any doctrines that would exclude them from being Christians. They believe in Christ. Many of them are devout and faithful followers of Christ. So, obviously, believing in Calvinism, it may be wrong, but it hasn't prevented them from following Christ, which is what makes you a Christian. The amazing thing is that they would say about non-Calvinists that somehow we're not Christians. Now, Calvinists won't say that. Most Calvinists won't say that, but the young ones who don't know anything about history, don't know very much about theology, and have just been persuaded by strong advocates of Calvinism, they sometimes get a little heady, a little arrogant, and they think, hey, we're right, everybody else is wrong in a big way. Now, what I would say is, if I was going to call someone a heretic, I'd have to be prepared to show that if someone believes the doctrines that they believe, it necessarily damages their ability to follow or interferes with their following Christ. And although I can see some negative effects of Calvinism in people's lives, I don't say that Calvinism in itself prevents somebody from being able to follow Christ. Now, I'd be amazed if they would say that doubting Calvinism or rejecting Calvinism somehow damages people's ability to follow Christ, especially since all the followers of Christ for the first four centuries didn't believe in Calvinism. So it's just kind of a young, arrogant thing. Now, your dad, you say it's your dad, or who is it you're talking to?
No, it's my uncle.
Your uncle. But he's probably not that young, since he's probably younger than I am, but he's not a young buck, probably. But he's probably one of those many who've listened to maybe John Piper, maybe John MacArthur, maybe R.C. Sproul, maybe James White, maybe Doug Wilson.
He definitely listens to John Piper. That's what sparked the conversation, because he had sent me a link from his website, and it was basically like the 10 points of Calvinism that like show God's grace. And I was like, but you don't need to believe in Calvinism to see God's grace in those passages.
Yeah,
so
right.
That's why.
Well, let me just say, you said you don't have much time to look into it, so I'd say don't worry about it.
No, exactly.
Don't become persuaded of Calvinism before you do have time to look into it. I mean, if you're hearing his arguments and you don't know what to say about them, take the time. Listen to my lectures on the subject, and you'll see what they say and what I say. And frankly, I think you'll see what the Bible says. But the point is, you don't have to fight over this. I mean, if your uncle is a humble follower of Jesus Christ, then his Calvinism isn't hurting him. Now, if he's not a humble follower of Jesus Christ, it may be. It may be. I mean, that's just...
Yeah, we had a very edifying conversation. Like, okay, good. You know, I explained my position and he explained his, you know, but at the end of the day, we both came to understanding, like, yeah, as long as, you know, our main objective is to honor and glorify the Lord and, you know, follow Christ, you know, I think that sort of supersedes everything else. And he, you know, we just
All right.
left it at that.
All right. I need to take another call, but I hope that helps. And again, when you do want to get into it, my series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, is the place I'd recommend you go at my website.
Absolutely, Steve. And then just one last thing. Your meetings, are they happening anytime soon or still kind of?
The larger meetings are not happening yet, but I think we'll probably start them up in June. We're going to wait and see what happens. I mean, I would do them now, but I don't want to get into, I don't want to get anyone into trouble, even me.
Yeah, exactly. I was like, yeah, that's what I was telling my wife.
All right.
I hope Steve would start soon, but all right, brother, take care. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Chris. God bless you too. All right, let's see. Mark from Clifton Park, New York. That's what it says. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mark. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. So in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy, verse 12, after they brought to Babylon Jeconias begat Salathiel, and so I want to focus on Jeconias. He's in the genealogy of Matthew. Yet in Jeremiah, we have in chapter 22, verse 30, where it mentions Coniah, which is also known as Jeconias. Yep. And he says that man shall not prosper in his days, for sitting, his descendants shall not prosper, sitting on the throne of David. So my question is, why is Matthew including Jeconias? He seems to be cursed, according to Jeremiah, chapter 22 here. Yet he is mentioned as a descendant of Jesus.
Yeah, well, he's mentioned as the descendant of Joseph. Jesus is not descended from Joseph. Joseph was not his dad. He had no biological connection to Joseph. Joseph was his foster dad or his, you know, adoptive dad. So Joseph was the man who was recognized in society as Jesus' father, because he had adopted Jesus by marrying Mary. But Jesus was not descended from Jeconiah. Joseph was, but Jesus was not. You're right. If Jesus was the son of Joseph, then Jesus could not be the king of the Jews, because Jeremiah 22 said that Jeconiah would never have any of his offspring sitting on the throne in Israel anymore. In fact, I think this is brilliant, because in order to be a hereditary king in Jerusalem or in Judah, you'd have to come through the kingly line, right? You'd have to have all the kings of Israel before you had to be your ancestors, and you had to be in the direct line of the kings. But if you were, you'd automatically be disqualified, because that would mean you'd be descended from Jeconiah, and no one descended from Jeconiah can be king. So it's a catch-22. How does someone ever become king of the Jews? They have to be descended from the kings, but they can't be. If they're not descended from the kings, they have no claim to the throne. If they are descended from the kings, they're under the curse of Jeconiah's son. So it's like you just can't be the king of the Jews unless you are legally in the descent of the kings, but you're not really a son of Jeconiah. So Jesus was adopted in the providence of God by a man who was in the line of the kings. Joseph, his ancestors included all the kings of Judah, going back to David, and including Jeconiah. So Joseph himself could not be. But Jesus, as his legal son, did not have that curse upon him. He was not a son of Jeconiah, but in terms of his legal status, I mean, if David adopted a boy, that boy could be his heir. You know, the next king could be an adoptive son, and Joseph may well have been the one most in line to be the king of the Jews had not the curse of Jeconiah been an issue. But the curse would not be on Jesus, who now is legally Joseph's son and therefore legally in the kingly line. However, we know that there's another genealogy of Jesus given in Luke chapter 3. Yeah,
yep.
And in that genealogy, it appears to my mind to be the genealogy of Mary. And
yes,
she also was descended from David, which the Messiah had to be, but she was not descended from David through the kingly line. She was not descended from Jeconiah. It was a different son. So Jesus was biologically, through his mother, descended from David, as the Messiah must be. But he had avoided the curse that's on the line of Jeconiah by being not Joseph's son. But by being Joseph's adoptive son, he was in the kingly line after all. So it's like God did he set something up where you just couldn't be the king of the Jews unless you had something very exceptional like this happen. You know, your mother is descended from David. Yeah, right. I believe this seems to be the providence of God that worked all this out.
Very interesting, Steve. Once again, you made it happen. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you, Mike. Yep. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Chuck from Honolulu, a second Honolulu caller in one day. Hello. Welcome, Chuck.
Hi, Steve. Hey. I wanted to ask you about what is or what should be the Christian attitude towards all these poor people. I mean, this is the richest country the world has ever seen. I mean, it's just incredibly rich in a Christian nation. And yet we have all these poor people who are living on the streets. We have all these people who are working two jobs and just barely making it, check to check. And the country subsidizes all the rich people, but I don't understand why Christians have this bad attitude towards poor people.
Well, yeah, we shouldn't have bad attitude toward really anyone, even our persecutors, much less people who've done us no wrong. We should love them. But in terms of love, the question is, what should our actions be? Because love manifests in actions. And so if we love them, what should we do? Well, it depends. What do they need? Now, we might say, well, they need a home. They need food. Well, actually, a lot of those things are available to them. The government, you say the government subsidizes the rich. I think the government subsidizes the poor a great deal. If you can't get a job, you can get welfare. If you, if you're a homeless person, there are shelters, usually state-run shelters, but there could be privately run shelters too. People who live on the street, surprisingly, not all of them, but a surprising number of them, and you'd never imagine this, a lot of them like to live on the street. A lot of them have been offered shelters. They don't want to live in the shelters. And the main reason.
That's not true.
No, it is true. I lived in Santa Cruz for years. And I knew many homeless people. There's a shelter there. It was hard to get them to go there. And the reason?
Because it's dangerous.
No. It's more dangerous on the street. They didn't want the shelter, and they said so, because they couldn't smoke dope there and they couldn't take alcohol there. In other words, the shelter had to be, you had to be clean. And you had to live without alcohol and drugs, and they didn't want to. If you doubt me, you can doubt me. I mean, I don't care if you doubt me or not, but I'm answering your question honestly based on homeless people I actually know. Now, there are homeless people, of course, who are godly. I know some Christians who are homeless, live in the homeless communities, and do outreach to them. But that's a pretty small minority. The truth is, there are some homeless people who are just unfortunate, and they're not bad people. And I think that Christians, if we find such people, we should do what we can to help them, because helping the poor is a very important Christian duty. The main thing, though, is that we live in a society where when you meet a homeless person, unless you get to know them somewhat, you don't know if they're homeless because they want to be, if they're refusing to accept the aid that's already available. You don't know what they're going to do if you give them money because you don't know them. We do know this, though, that if they're in this country, they can get assistance, either from the government or from charities. There are plenty of charities that reach out to them. There are soup kitchens. There are shelters. And if they want them, they are there. Now, of course, there aren't any shelters big enough to take in all the homeless people, but not all the homeless people want a shelter. The ones who want to, there are ways to get that. And if you find somebody who really wants help and is really, trying to live a godly life, and they're not ripping people off, and they're not just poor because they're irresponsible, well, then certainly there may be ways that you, if you've discovered this to be true about them, can help them. Help them get into a home, help them financially. But I will say this, that helping the poor, I think one of the biggest duties American Christians have in helping the poor would be to help the poor in countries where people are poor through no fault of their own. And that is to say, because they're in famine, or they live in corrupt systems where the government oppresses them, and or just places that, everybody's poor in those countries. I mean, there's a lot of, agencies reaching out to them too, Christian and non-Christian. I think Christians in this country should give a great deal to Christians and poor people in other lands who simply have no other way to go. There's not very many. I mean, when you look at the homeless people today, they fall in different categories. Some of them are legitimately just out of luck. They've lost their job. Their job disappeared. They're unemployable. They're not well. They have no family.
You're making really poor excuses, Steve.
What's that?
You have a very bad attitude towards poor people. And the Bible says that you
no.
will be destroyed for it.
Okay, well, you can think that if you want to. I don't have a bad attitude toward poor people. I'm telling you the truth. Is the truth the bad attitude? I love poor people. I help poor people. I give away, I won't tell you how much I give away to poor people. I give a lot of money away to poor people. A big portion of what I get goes to poor people. And I have also helped them personally, more than just giving money. So I really don't think I have a bad attitude to them, but I'm telling you something that is true that you're apparently not aware of. The Bible does say, if a man does not work, neither should he eat, which is an instruction to Christians. You don't underwrite a lifestyle of somebody who could work and won't. So what I'm telling you, when you see a homeless person, we don't know what their situation is until we get to know them. But some of them, I'm saying, are legitimately poor. They're just unlucky, and things have gone badly for them. And they may be disabled, or they may have other reasons they can't work. These people, if they're not already wasting what they have on alcohol and drugs and things, are the kind of people you do want to help. And I'm all for it. What I'm saying, though, and I'm not angry at these people, but there are people who the reason they're poor is they won't work. They're not disabled. They're addicted to drugs and alcohol. They could seek help, but they're not interested in that help. If you tell me that's not true, then you don't know very much about the homeless. And I happen to. I have been homeless. Not in the sense of living on the street, but I've lived in a school bus. I've lived in a VW bus. And I've lived and ministered among homeless people for many years in Santa Cruz. So I know something about some homeless people. I don't know about them all. And I'm answering your question. I'm saying there are places where the poor really have no options. Countries that are just hit by famine, hit by disaster. Haiti, for example. Guatemala and many places in Asia and Africa. These are the places that we can, I hope with good conscience, give very generously because we know these people didn't choose to be poor. And many of the poor in America didn't choose to be poor either. And if we happen to know any of them and they're being diligent and they're, let's say, they're the working poor or they've become unemployable because of disability, well, then we should help them too. The problem is in America we have an awful lot of other resources for people who are poor that are simply that they're not interested in. Some of them are not interested in. And those are not the ones that we should be putting more resources into. Frankly, poverty in some cases may be the way that God is dealing with somebody to let them know that, you know, you use drugs, you use alcohol, you're lazy, you won't work when you can. This is what happens to you. And again, I'm only talking about some. I don't care how politically incorrect I am, as long as what I'm saying is true. And I happen to know that it is true because I've been there. I know the people. I don't know all of them, but I'm saying some people. And that's my answer to you. Now, if you say that's a bad attitude to the poor, well, you're welcome to think so. But I don't think I have a bad attitude toward the poor. I'm just answering your question. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Joe from Colorado. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Joe.
Hello?
Hi. Welcome.
Hi. Oh, yeah, I'm from Sacramento. He misunderstood. That's okay.
Oh, okay, he did.
Anyway, my question is, I have a friend who's he's a pretty diehard dispensationalist, uh-huh. And he seems to take the position that, like, the Apostle Paul's books are the only ones that are relevant to the Gentiles, to you and I.
Yeah, I've heard that.
Is that pretty normal of dispensationalists?
That's pretty normal among consistent dispensationalists. Most dispensationalists are not consistent. The ones who are, they would say Jesus came and he taught the Jews things that they needed to know to enter the kingdom. And therefore the teaching of Jesus is for the Jews who are about to enter the kingdom. But they rejected him and the kingdom, so the kingdom was postponed until the millennium. So dispensationalism teaches that the things Jesus taught are not really intended for the age we are in. But most dispensationalists are not consistent enough to say that or live that way. And so they will still use some things that Jesus said in their preaching and teaching. But dispensationalism technically teaches that the teaching of Jesus was not for this dispensation. And so the consistent dispensationalists, we'd call them hyper-dispensationalists, they often will say, yeah, the Gospels and what Jesus said, that's not for us. Now, besides that, they believe that lots of the epistles, the ones that are non-Pauline, Peter's epistles, John's epistles, Jude and James, that they're written for Jews too. They believe that these epistles were the apostles to the Jews, and therefore they didn't write to the Gentile church. And they usually say only Paul's epistles are relevant to the church today that's Gentile. And, of course, they're wrong. And it'd take an awful long time to say all the ways that they're wrong. Certainly the church in history never believed such a thing. That's dispensationalism that arose in the 1830s. And it it contradicts what Jesus said and even what Paul said. You know, Jesus said, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. So if you say, well, we don't have to do what Jesus said, that teaching is not for us, well, go ahead and be a fool and build your house on sand. That's what Jesus himself said. But if you say, well, I don't care what Jesus said, I want to know what Paul said because that relates to me. Okay, well, here's what Paul teaches. In 1 Timothy 6:3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, Paul said, if anyone teaches anything that's not agreeable with sound doctrine, and he said sound doctrine is the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says that person is proud and knows nothing. So if someone says, well, I don't go with what Jesus says, I go with what Paul says. Well, Paul said, if you don't go with what Jesus said, you're proud and you don't know anything. He said what Jesus taught are sound words, sound doctrine. So Paul didn't know of any distinction between what he taught and what Jesus taught. And you can't find any distinction. I made a list. It's online. You can find it at Matthew 7:13.com. That's Matthew 7:13.com. Under charts there, printed documents there. There's a comparison of Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching on every subject of significance. I think there's about 15 different subjects there. And I point out, I show and give examples how Jesus taught something on him and Paul taught the very same thing on him. Anyone who thinks that Paul taught something different than Jesus just doesn't understand Jesus or Paul. And that's a shame. Like Paul said, they know nothing. They're proud. So if you find someone who says only Paul's writings are relevant to us, well, then let's say I think 1 Timothy is one of Paul's writings. At least it says it is Paul written to Timothy. And he said in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone doesn't consent to the sound words of Jesus, that person doesn't know anything. And so my contention is, anyone who takes dispensationalism seriously enough to argue what dispensationalism implies, namely, that Jesus' words are not for us in this dispensation, but Paul's are, well, they've got a catch-22. Paul said Jesus' words are what you have to go by. And that if they say otherwise, they're simply, Paul said, ignorant and proud. I don't want to push the proud part. They may be proud or not, but they're certainly ignorant if they think that the words of Jesus are not for us today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.